We started back up in Galatians last week, and I did a lot of review of what is in the letter then because it had been so long, so I don't need to do quite so much of that this evening, but I do need to set the table a little bit before we dig into our passage tonight. And as we've said several times, and looking at this letter, that Paul's purpose in this book is to make a defense. That is, it's a polemical letter. He is defending something. And what he is defending is what faith does, or what faith accomplishes for us, and that is our salvation. That we don't need to add anything to our faith. It is by faith alone. Nobody contributes anything to their salvation. All a sinner does is receive salvation through faith. And Paul is defending the gospel, that the gospel comes through grace, that it is something we don't deserve, but it is a gift. And Paul said that anyone who preaches anything else should be accursed. And the only gospel that saves is a gospel by grace through faith. And Paul's made that point many times. He's been repeating the same point in different ways. And we looked at that, reviewing that last week. And these people in Galatia that he's writing to, we've seen, are believers. They are believers. And Paul's made that very clear, that they started by the Spirit. They started in their faith. So now they were being tempted to follow something else. He wasn't making the point that they weren't believers, that they had fallen away or anything like that, but they are believers, and they need to be corrected in their thinking. They were already righteous before God, and they were thinking that they had to add to their standing by adding their own righteousness, by following the law. They are forgiven of their debt and given the righteousness of Christ. That is what's true of every believer. And we've seen Paul mention this many times. They are forgiven. They are righteous. They need to stand firm in that. And that will be the point of the passage we are in this evening. And these Gentile Christians were growing, and everything was going well with them until some Jews came along. These Jews are often mentioned as Judaizers throughout the New Testament, and this was a common problem in the churches of the early church. Judaizers would come and try to convince people that since they were Jews and they were the people of God, that if you wanted to be the people of God too, you had to become Jewish. That yes, you can have faith in what Christ has done, but you also need to add in the Jewish parts of their faith and the law, their practices. They were saying, unless you acknowledge these works, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't be God's people. And really, this is an all-out attack on the gospel. To say that you need to add to what Christ has already finished is no gospel at all. Where's the good news in that? That you can't be saved apart from the completed and finished work of Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from any works. So we've seen the first two chapters were a personal testimony. And Paul walked through his story, how he came to faith, and all of that. We saw that in the first couple chapters. Then chapters 3 and 4, he went to the Bible and made his case with a biblical testimony. And really, tonight we're going to enter the third section of this letter. You can really break it up by two chapters apiece. There's the first two, the second two, and we're starting the last section of this letter, the final two chapters. And that will be the application of the doctrine Paul's trying to teach them. The application of sound doctrine, or you could call it the Spirit-filled life. Paul focuses a lot on the Spirit in these last two chapters. What the Spirit should be doing in them. What the fruits of the Spirit are. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But that is the beginning of this last section, starting here in chapter 5, where we will be tonight. And last week we saw in the final part of the biblical testimony, the two covenants. And Paul used an analogy of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, the two covenants. And he used that to paint a picture of what was happening in them. That Ishmael was the result of not trusting God and relying on human effort to bring about what God promised. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They were not resting in what Christ had done, salvation through the promise, through faith. They wanted to add in their own works to accomplish this. Isaac, on the other hand, was completely the result of God's work. No human effort could bring about a child from Sarah. Sarah was an elderly, barren woman. There is no humanly way possible for her to have a child. It had to be the work of God. And in the same way, that's the gospel that Paul preached. It has to be the work of God because we can't do it. It's not possible for us to accomplish our salvation. And that was the point he was making in that analogy. That is the gospel that Paul preaches. It's all a work of God. And that's how chapter 4 closed. And so we will begin chapter 5 this evening. And this really, again, marks a shift in Paul's letter. He finishes arguing his point, and now he's going to talk about the results. What should be true in their life? He talks about the Spirit, as I mentioned. And if you remember back in chapter 3, Paul brought up the Spirit, and he kind of left that point hanging there. He said, having begun by the Spirit, do you think you are now perfected by the flesh? Well, now he's going to pick up. Since you've begun by the Spirit, what does it look like to continue in the Spirit? And really, this passage we'll cover tonight will be chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And there's really three different sections here. This is broken into three different divisions. Verse 1 is really a transition. Verses 2 through 6, Paul explains the consequences of being justified by works. He mentions four different things, the four consequences of trying to be justified by your own works. And then in verses 7 through 13, Paul reveals the things that are true about false teachers. He brings up six different things. So six truths about false teachers. And then the last two verses we'll look at tonight, he brings up why we need to stand firm in our freedom, the purposes. He brings up four different things that are the purposes of standing in our freedom. So you can either look at it as we have 3 points in this sermon, or there's 14 points. So depending on whether you're a pessimist or an optimist, we'll see how we do covering this passage tonight. Really, as I was studying this out, the way that Dr. John MacArthur really separated this is exactly how I had separated it when I was doing it, studying it through myself the first time, and then as I looked at commentaries, his titles and everything were right on what I was looking at. And to mention that, I don't know if you were able to, we sent out the link for they had their Shepherd's Conference out there in California this week, and just as an aside, it was, I don't know if you were able to watch much of it, it was really, really an excellent conference. It was hard to kind of watch it all because they're different in their time out there. They're 3 hours behind us, so the later sessions were really late. But I did make the point to stay up, I think, Friday night and watch the final closing session because it was John MacArthur was preaching again, and he had done a short question and answer earlier in the week, but that was the first time he's been preaching since January 1st because he went into the hospital and he ended up having 5 stents put in his heart, and then it turned out a couple days before the conference started, he had an accident at home and something fell and he broke his wrist and had a big bruise on his forehead, and at 83 years old, he was still up there preaching. He preached for an hour and a half on Zechariah, and it was incredible. I mean, he's a real testimony to God's faithfulness in him as his servant. I mean, he's really an encouragement to watch. But anyways, back to our passage tonight. We have three different sections we will look at, and really we see Paul's encouragement for these believers is to stand firm. That's really what he starts with, and that's his main thrust through this whole passage. You need to stand firm in the gospel, in your faith. You need to stand in that. Don't be persuaded by these others that are coming in and telling you something different. This is how you were saved, and you need to stand firm in that. They have been freed from the slavery of the law and of their sin. And then as he concludes the section, he makes the point that truly keeping the law is to love one another. That the law is good, but you can only fulfill the law if you are living in grace. And if you have come to Christ by faith, then you can accomplish what the law was intended to do, and that is to love one another. They need to have the confidence to remain free and not to go back into the bondage of the law. And that's been the point through the whole letter, and he kind of really concludes that point tonight in this section. So I'm going to read now Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. And again, in this section of the letter, for the first time, Paul is really zeroing in on the problem in this church, in Galatia. He's focusing on what it was that he's getting at. He's been talking about they need to be trusting in Christ by faith alone. That's where their salvation comes from. And he makes his case, but now he's saying the problem is you're trying to go back to the law and accept circumcision. This is the focus of why he's writing to them. And he warns them about the danger of submitting to this again. If they do, they will cut themselves off from Christ and salvation. They remove themselves from the only means by which to be forgiven. Those who live by faith through the Spirit will receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. So Paul starts this section with a clear statement, and it's really a transition from the last section into this one. And he says here in this first verse, one way that it could be said is, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's his conclusion. With all the arguments he's been making, this is really the final summary of Paul. All these things he's been saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. You've been set free so that you could be free. So don't go back. Don't go back into the slavery that you were in. Stay free. And he says, stand therefore. Don't be subject to the yoke of slavery. And like I said, this transition from the arguments he's been making now to this application. For freedom, Christ has set you free. It functions to close the last section and starts into this one, and he prefaces with that statement. You've been set free so that you could be free. We need to live as free people. He's telling them not to go back. Christ has freed them. Don't take advantage of that, or don't make that of no effect. Christ has given you this freedom. If the Galatians submit it once again to circumcision and the Old Testament law, that's to go back to the Old Covenant, as Paul has already made that case. The Galatians are free from the law, and they need to stand in that freedom. This is different from traditional Jewish thought. The Jews believed it was through the law that they would be set free. But Paul here is saying that, no, it's a yoke of slavery. And you need to leave that behind. Peter says a similar thing in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Again, this is the same consistent message that all the apostles are preaching. Christ has set believers free. But the law holds people captive. It still today holds the Jews captive. They refuse to accept Christ as their Messiah and be freed from the yoke of the law. If the Galatians subject themselves once again, it's foolishness. They need to stand firm in their faith. And so that brings us to our first division in this text, verses 2 through 6. And that in that we see Paul explains four consequences of trying to justify yourself by works. The first consequence is that Christ will be of no benefit to you. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." It's pretty clear what Paul's saying here. Christ died on the cross to buy your salvation. Why are you trying to buy it again? He has paid your debt. If you go back to the law, that's of no benefit to you. You are not accepting what Christ has bought for you. Back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul talks of the desire of false believers to impose circumcision on Titus in Jerusalem. That was the story he recounted for them. And here, a few chapters later, Paul's talking about the same issue. And he starts with, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you." Paul's using his authority here. Paul's saying, that authority that I explained as being an apostle of Christ, that Christ has given me this authority, now I am using that to say to you definitively, if you go back to the law, Christ is of no use to you. You are denying Christ. The issue between the Galatians and these Judaizers is not something that they can just agree to disagree on. Paul's making it very sharp here. If they go back to the law, they deny Christ, and they are refusing the salvation that he gives. They are adding to the finished work of Christ. Paul makes the same case in Romans chapter 3. That's the same argument he's making there. If they rely on their own works, the law, circumcision, to be accepted by God, they cannot lean on Christ for the same thing. There's no middle way here. As Christ said, there's a narrow way, and few will find it. The second consequence of trying to justify yourself by works is in verse 3, and that is that you are under obligation to keep the whole law. And that's what he says in verse 3. "And I testify again that if any man submits to or is subject to circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law." This is a warning. He's saying, if you think this is the way and you submit yourself to circumcision again, don't forget, you better keep the whole law. You can't just do part of it. That's what James says in James 2:10. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all." So, Galatians, just so you know, you want to go back under the law, you better keep it all. You better keep every point of it. But that's impossible. Nobody can keep the whole law. We are born in sin. We are born sinful. The only one that could ever keep the whole law was the one man who was born without sin. That was Christ. And Christ kept the whole law, gave himself as a sacrifice for those who would believe in him. And now Paul's saying, if you want to try to keep the law yourself, you're rejecting what Christ did for you. Christ already did that for you. And you're cutting yourself off from that by rejecting it, by trying to do it yourself. Our obedience of the law is impossible. And he already made the case that that's not what the law was for anyways. The law was never given to save us. The purpose of the law was to show us we can't do it. And ultimately, to point us to the fact that Christ did it. And Christ accomplished our salvation. The third thing that Paul points out as a consequence to trying to justify yourself is that you sever yourself from Christ. And you fall from grace. It's verse 4 here. It says, you have become estranged or severed from Christ. You who are trying to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now this is not saying you can lose your salvation. There are those who believe that, who use this verse as an argument for that. And that's not true. The reality is, if you are relying on your own works, you're showing you never had salvation. You never have faith. You're showing by your actions, you're removing yourself. You are separating yourself from Christ and his people. You cannot accomplish your salvation. Trying to, even after what Christ has done, severs you from Christ. And that's not the way Paul's talking about the Galatians either. He's not saying you have severed yourself or you have fallen from grace. He's warning them to resist these false teachers who have done this. The Galatians haven't given in yet, and that's why Paul's warning them. He's warning them not to give in to those who are trying to pull them in that direction. But Paul leaves no room for compromise with them. They will be cut off from Christ, severed from Christ and fallen from grace if they go through with this. They will prove that they are. You can either follow Christ and believe the gospel or try to accomplish your own righteousness. You can't do both. If you try to justify yourself, you are showing you are cut off from Christ. And the fourth and final thing that Paul points out as a consequence of trying to justify yourself is in verse 5, you are excluding yourself from righteousness. He says there, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly await the hope of righteousness. Paul says, for we, he includes himself. So this is what Paul believes, and he's including them as believers. We, through the Spirit, by faith, await the hope of righteousness. The hope of believers is that final declaration of righteousness when we stand before God. Paul points out three things about believers. That we rely on the Spirit, that we are believers by faith, and that we are awaiting our hope. True believers don't rely on the flesh. They rely on the Holy Spirit. They don't base their hope on their obedience or on their keeping of the law, but it's faith. It's by faith, faith alone, in what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit transforms us so that we put our faith in Christ. And he talks about the hope of believers, the hope of righteousness. And that is the hope of our final verdict of righteousness. When we stand in God's courtroom, we stand before the judge, and he declares us righteous. And this doesn't go against the idea that we are declared righteous now. We are. We have that promise. It's not saying that justification is a process. Once you place faith in Christ, you are justified and declared righteous. Our righteous standing will be unveiled in the future. We will be declared righteous on that final day. However, even though we know that we're justified, we know that we're declared righteous, sometimes it's even hidden from ourselves. Sometimes we need to be reminded, I am justified. I am declared righteous before God. And that's because we still fight with sin. On the one hand, we know we're justified. We know we're righteous. On the other hand, we know practically we're not righteous. We sin every day. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who stands in our place and took our punishment and gave us his righteousness. And then the last verse of this first division here is verse 6. He says, it's kind of his conclusion, "For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And here you see Paul kind of transitioning to his final conclusion of love is the real keeping of the law. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any significance. So don't try to use that as your basis for justification or your basis for acceptance as God's people. A life that truly pleases God is characterized by trust in God. We saw that with the example of Abraham. Faith looks totally different than trying to accomplish your own righteousness. And he says faith working through love. Love is not the basis of our justification. Faith is. But love is the result of our justification. It's the fruit of our faith. When you have faith, love will follow. That's the mark of the people of God. 1 John tells us that. Love is the result of being a believer. You will love one another. In fact, if you look down a few verses to verse 22, love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. That means it's one of the products of being a Christian, of having faith. When you have faith, you will produce love more and more as you grow. It is a fruit. Paul says this in a different way in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing." So it's the same wording, but then he says, "Keeping God's commandments is what counts." Now, that might sound a little different than what he's saying here, but really, in essence, it's not. Keeping God's commandments is the result of our faith. Truly keeping the law only happens when you have faith. Only happens when you are a believer. But just as we just mentioned with love, obedience is not the basis for being justified. We are not justified because of obedience or love. We are justified by faith. But just like love, obedience is the result of justification. It is a fruit of justification. It's not how we're justified, it's the result of being justified. And then we come to our next division in the text, starting in verse 7. Paul explains six things about false teachers. Six things that are true of these false teachers, and by implication we can see it's also true of any false teachers. He says in verse 7 here, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The Galatians were running well. They began the race. Paul's not trying to get them to start the race. He says, "You were running well. You ran well." But someone has cut them off and interrupted their progress. As I mentioned back in chapter 3, Paul mentions that they have received the Spirit by faith. So these are believers. They were running well. This is their walk with Christ. The race, as Paul uses the metaphor. But then Paul asks a question of them, a rhetorical question. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So our first truth about false teachers is they hinder the truth. They get in the way of the truth. And now sometimes, just like these Judaizers in Galatia, they're very close to the truth. They might even have the truth, but they add to it. Paul never said they denied the gospel or they denied faith in Christ. They just said you have to also do works. You have to also take circumcision. You have to also keep the law. The most dangerous lie is the one most close to the truth. But they hinder the truth. Again, they don't even always deny the truth, but they hinder the truth because these Judaizers are adding to it. So firstly, they hinder the truth. The second thing is they are not from God. That's pretty obvious for a false teacher. A mark of a false teacher is they're not from God. And that's what he says in verse 8. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Who is him who calls? That's God. God calls them to salvation. And this persuasion that they're seeing from these Judaizers is not from God. So how do you know that the false teachers are not from God? Listen to what they're saying. That's not what God says. So if they're telling you something different, they're not from God. And as Paul mentioned earlier, they should be rejected. Paul says, if anyone, even an angel, comes to you and brings a different gospel than what Paul was teaching, they need to be accursed. They are accursed. The third thing, they contaminate the church. False teachers contaminate the church. And this is the danger of false teachers. They bring in false teaching and it spreads. They bring in false ideas, even if they're just a little bit off. That spreads. You accept a little falsehood, and then you're going to accept more and more and more. And we see this all the time. Most of your false teachers that go way off, even these days, they didn't start that way. Usually they gain a pretty good following by being pretty close to orthodox or pretty close to true doctrine. And then little by little, they start to stray. And it's not a big deal. It's a matter of disagreement. And then before you know it, they're saying things that are completely false. And not only that, they've brought all of their followers along with them. People usually don't buy the lie wholesale at first. The devil is very deceptive, and he brings it in little by little. That's why we need to know the truth, and we need to be precise on the truth. We need to know what God's word says and be able to discern even the slightest error. Verse 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And here Paul's talking about leaven, which is yeast, and we know from those who are bakers, you put a little yeast in and it grows. It spreads. The same is true of false teaching. Put just a little bit in, and before you know it, it's out of control. And the fourth thing is that they will be judged. False teachers will be judged. Make no bones about it. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will think nothing different. But the one who disturbs you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Again, Paul gives them a little bit of encouragement to start here. I have confidence in you in the Lord. Just like it's similar to what he says in Philippians chapter 1. The Lord who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I have confidence that since you are believers, you will correct course here. And he's not saying I have confidence in your abilities. I have confidence in you in the Lord. I have confidence that the Lord will work in your heart to see this falsehood and to be corrected in your doctrine. Even though they've been tripped up by these false teachers, he's convinced that the Lord will not let them finally be persuaded to follow them. However, the opponents will not escape judgment. These false teachers will bear their judgment. They will experience God's judgment. Pastor's been talking a lot in Matthew about the woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees. Well, in Matthew 18, verse 7, one of the probably scariest ones he mentions is Matthew 18, 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Woe to the man through whom they come. That's what these false teachers are. They're causing the Galatians to sin by denying the gospel, by denying Christ. And they're tempting them to follow them. And they will bear their judgment. That's what a woe is. It's a pronouncement of judgment. They will face their judgment. The fifth thing is they persecute. They persecute the true teachers. We've already seen that. Paul had to defend himself. And it was pretty obvious from what he was saying what the accusations were. Paul was saying, I'm a true apostle. I've seen the Lord. And he had to give his whole story again to authenticate who he truly was. And not only that, he had to talk about his interactions with the other apostles. So apparently they were accusing him of going off on his own. He was some rogue apostle with his own message. Don't believe that Paul. That's the persecution. And he's saying, verse 11, but I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If I wanted to avoid persecution, I would change the message, but I don't. If I'm not preaching the truth, why am I still being persecuted? The stumbling block of the cross would have been abolished. We have to realize the gospel's offensive. The gospel is a stumbling block. It will trip people up. It should. And if you're sharing a gospel that's not offensive, that's not a stumbling block, it's probably not the gospel. There are so many today in popular, I don't even want to call it Christianity, probably evangelicalism is a better word, that they talk about the gospel. They use the word gospel. I saw a false teacher talking about, you need to share the gospel. He was speaking to a crowd and said, you need to share the gospel with your neighbor right now. Turn to your neighbor and say, God loves you and has a plan for your life. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. The gospel is that Christ died on the cross and rose again, defeating sin and death. And in his death on the cross, took the punishment due to those who actually sinned, because he didn't. So if you place faith in him, you will be saved. That's the gospel. Not God loves you and everything's going to be great. That's taking the offense out of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is you're not good enough. You can't do it. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. If you take that out, there's no stumbling block there. There's nothing that's going to trip anyone up. Everyone wants to hear that God loves you and everything will be great. That's nothing to stumble over. Don't remove the stumbling block from the gospel. And here Paul in verse 11 is going back on the defense a little bit, talking about the reason why he's being persecuted is the message he preaches is offensive. It is the gospel. People take offense to being told that even the best you can do is not enough. Everything you do is insufficient to be accepted by God. That is totally counter of the world's message today. That you are enough. You just need to trust your heart. Believe in yourself. That is not true. The truth is offensive, that you are not enough. No matter how hard you try, you'll never be enough. You will never save yourself. And if you don't humble yourself and believe what Christ has done, you will suffer on the day of judgment, and you will be for eternity paying for your sin. That's the offense that nobody wants to hear, but everyone needs to hear. So the fifth thing is that they persecute true teachers, and the sixth and final truth about false teachers here is that they should be cut off. That is really the result of what should be done to false teachers. Now, this isn't always the case. Sometimes they're not. But Paul says they should be cut off. And Paul has a pretty shocking illustration here of of how to make this point. He says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, this is pretty shocking and offensive. These opponents, these false teachers, are troubling them, and troubling them with the idea of accepting circumcision. And what Paul is saying here is he wishes that they would go the whole way and cut themselves all the way off. That's what he's saying. And this is actually a practice of a pagan religion from that day. There were those who would do that as part of their pagan false god worship. And that's the same words Paul's using here. It was a pagan practice of a false religion, and that's really what the Judaizers were bringing in, was a false way of salvation. In Philippians, Paul talks about how circumcision is no longer a sign of dedication to God, but it's dismissed as mutilation. And that's what he's saying here. He wishes they would cut themselves off. So that brings us to our final section of this passage, and that is purposes for standing firm in our faith. The reason why we need to do as Paul said in verse 1, and stand firm in your freedom. Stand firm in your faith. And the first purpose is so that you can oppose the flesh. And that's what he says in verse 13. He repeats what he said in verse 1. For brethren, you have been called to liberty, or to freedom. You have been called to freedom. However, only don't use your liberty or freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but love through serving one another. Paul says that believers are called to be free. He's really repeating what he said in verse 1. He's getting back to the point. You need to be free. Christ sets you free to be free, so you need to live in your freedom, but now he gives a warning. You also need to oppose the flesh. Don't use your freedom as a way to indulge in the flesh. Indulge in your fleshly desires. As Paul says in Romans, believers are no longer in Adam, they are in Christ. But we live in the flesh. We are still in our bodies of flesh. And we still are tempted to give in to the flesh. So the freedom that we are called to is not freedom to do whatever you want to do. It's freedom from the bondage of the law, freedom to obey Christ, freedom to actually do what the law was intended to do. And he says that as the second reason to stand firm, and that is to serve one another. That's what he says at the end of that verse. But, so the opposite of what you shouldn't do, but through love, serve one another. Paul often does that. When he says, don't do this, he gives you the replacement. Don't do this, but do this. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin, but through love, serve one another. This is so often the answer or the cure for sins we battle with. Often our falling into sin comes from idleness. When we don't do anything and we aren't actively obeying Christ, we're going to do something, and often we fall into sin. When we aren't actively obeying Christ, we allow temptations to come in and pull us into our fleshly desires. So the opposite of what they don't do is love one another and serve one another. One of the best cures for beating a sin is to go out and love one another. Go out and serve your fellow Christian. Find a way to serve Christ and do it. The third reason why we need to stand firm is to actually fulfill God's law. That's what he says in verse 14. For the whole law is summed up in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus' words. The whole law is summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. In Jesus' statement, he says, love the Lord your God first, and second, love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments hang the whole law. That's the whole point of the law. to love God and love your neighbor. He's saying, you really want to follow the law? You really want to do what these Judaizers think they're doing and going back under the law? You really want to do the law? Love one another. That's the law. And the last thing he says is, stand firm in your freedom to avoid destroying one another. And that's verse 15. So this time he gives the positive first, you shall love one another. Then he gives the but, meaning if you don't love one another, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The mark of love is often the ability to get along with one another. Because it's not always that easy. We're all sinners. It's not very easy to get along with one another. But those who are free from the law and have the Holy Spirit are able to live a life of obedience and love. And we live out the law when we give ourselves, when we humble ourselves, when we put others first, when we love one another. So again, Paul's main point here is to stand firm. Stand firm in the freedom that you've been given. You've been set free, now be free. Stand firm in your freedom. But freedom is not just the ability to do whatever I want. True freedom is not fulfilling your human or fleshly desires. We are truly free when we aren't enslaved to our desires. We are free from having to follow our desires all the time. We are free to follow Christ. Freedom does not come by giving in to our desires. But those who are controlled by desires are not free. They are slaves. We need to live out our freedom in love. True freedom looks like loving one another. And as we know, on the one hand, believers are no longer under the law. But on the other hand, we can actually fulfill the law by loving. Love shows itself by obeying God, keeping His commandments. You can't keep the law, as we read tonight, by thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Well, if you're loving one another, you're not going to do any of those things. That's fulfilling the law. That was the purpose of the law. This is how you love one another. This is how you love God and love one another. Here's the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of the laws. So love puts others first. So how do we do this? Well, if you're a husband, how can I serve my wife and make her stronger in the Lord? If you're a wife, how can I support and affirm my husband so that he's strengthened spiritually? Or for all of us, how do I serve others in the body of Christ? What can I do to serve the Lord in the body of Christ? What can I do with my life that will help others, that will love others, that will put others first, and bring them to maturity in Christ? See, when I put others first, when I put their spiritual maturity first, it actually matures me too. And if you are thinking in your head, putting others first, looking out for the interests of others, putting myself last, that doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds like slavery to me. You may still be enslaved. You might still be enslaved to your own selfish desires. Because if your desires are what are first and foremost in your mind, that is a sign that you are not free. You are not free in the freedom that Christ gives. True freedom in Christ sets us free from our selfish desires. And true freedom is being a slave of Christ, not of ourselves. We are set free to love and obey Christ, and we need to stand firm in that freedom. We need to live in obedience to Him and love one another. And that's the point of this text this evening. Let's stand and close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us, first, of our freedom, that we need to live as those who are free. We need to stand firm in the freedom that Christ gives. And also that we live that out by obeying Christ and loving one another. That we are set free from our own selfish desires. We are not enslaved to that anymore. And we are set free to be able to put others first and be able to obey Christ. We thank you for this reminder and this encouragement. We pray that as we go from here, we would be reminded of this, we would remember this, and we would live like this, that we would be more conformed into the image of Christ, and that we would live in the freedom that Christ gives. We thank you for this. We thank you for our time together. And we pray that as we go from here, we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.